So we're considering, with the Lord's help this day, our motto text. You'll see that on the front cover of the bulletin. And the motto text is 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Which I'll just read out. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And although at face value there is much in that verse, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, there is much to be learned concerning the divine promises that are there and the divine conditions that are made upon God's people. And yet it was given in a specific context. There's a reason why the Lord says that in verse 14, and of course when he starts speaking in verse 12 to Solomon. But that context is important. And as biblically reformed Christians, we understand when it comes to the scriptures, although there are spiritual lessons, there are other lessons to be understood, there are parallels in other parts of the scriptures to even this historical account that we see here. We begin with the historical account. We begin what we call, and it's a bit of a long word, the historico-grammatical method. In other words, we look at the historical context, what's happening in history, what the words actually mean in their context. And on that foundation, then we can build up and see, well, what's the Lord saying to us from this? What was he saying to his people then? And what's he saying to us now? And there can be other more spiritual lessons to be drawn out of that, where the scripture opens that up to us as well. But that's an important method, what we call a biblical interpretation. Biblical interpretation, of course, is not just randomly opening the word, putting your finger somewhere and saying, well, this is what God is saying to me today. It's certainly not taking a word completely out of context and saying, well, this applies to me. The Lord says, I have appointed Aaron as my high priest. You say, well, that's what God's saying to me. I am now the high priest. No, that's nonsense. That's taking things out of their context and therefore not allowing the word to speak, which we must always do because it is the word of God. So we take it into account, we try to understand all the matters, its cultural background, context, the language, the people, even the different types of writing that the Lord has. The Lord writes in use of proverb, in poetry, in historical account, in prophetic language. There are different ways that the Lord speaks, and so we must try to understand God's word in God's context. So we'll try to understand it. And so it's a very honest approach, I believe, the Reformed biblical way of understanding the scriptures and understanding exactly what the Lord says and how he says it and then why he says it and what is he saying to us. Now, God's vision, God's speech that he made to King Solomon in that vision, and that's what we're looking at in our motto text in verse 14. That was given at the end of many days of dedication and feasting, of which we've touched upon in our reading this morning. And that was the very first temple that had been built. And this was a great change in the worship of the people of God. A temple meant a number of things, and I'll just list a few of them. It meant the end of the period of the worship in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is that which the large tent and the precinct of tents, or the precinct with its fence of tented material is probably better said. And that's what the people built at Sinai, and they took it with them in the 40 years. And even after the 40 years, when they entered into the promised land, again, it had various places where it would stay. A place called Shiloh, or Shiloh was the important place for many years for the tabernacle itself. And sometimes that was separated from where the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was, when that was removed by the Philistines from the people of God for one or two periods of time. But now it means the end of that period of the tabernacle worship. There's now, therefore, the permanent place for the Lord to place his name. And although the tabernacle had been erected outside of Jerusalem in the time of David, And yet we see that now that has been replaced by the temple that his son Solomon has built. And that means, therefore, not only is it the end of the wandering tabernacle, there's now a permanent building placed there, and all its precincts and its walls that are built there, it also means it's the commencement of temple worship, which wasn't just a continuation of the tabernacle. The sacrifices that were described in Leviticus and the duty of Aaron and his priestly family, they would continue, but there was a permanent change in the other Levitical priests. The other Levitical priests, the other families, the other clans, you could say, that descended from Levi, they were no longer to carry it. It no longer needed to be carried around, the various implements within the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle. That no longer needed to be carried around because now was a permanent place. Well, what would the Lord do with these Levitical priests? Well, through David, through Nathan, through Gad, the Lord gave them by inspiration what they were to do. They were now to have different roles. They were to be musicians. They were to be doorkeepers. And as we understand, they would also assist the other Levitical priests at times with the sacrifices. Now there was to be music played. It hadn't been done before. There are five instruments, and we're not going to go into the details, but there were five instruments that God had declared and chosen, because we know that God is very precise about his worship, that those five instruments were to be played by that group of Levitical musicians, as they had become. And so we see also then, it's also the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David when there was a great pestilence sent upon the nation. And so this would be, I believe at the end of 2 Samuel, a great pestilence was sent on the nation because David in his pride had sent out a census to see how wealthy he was, how much land he had, how big his armies could be, as opposed to humbly depending upon the Lord's provision every day. And then there was that pestilence, and at that time there was a place of sacrifice on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Arauna, if you remember that from your scripture studies. But the Lord declared that that threshing floor was then the place where all sacrifices would be made. Within a generation, the temple had been built, and the sacrifices, the blood of sacrifices, would be poured out there. So that's what it meant, this temple. It meant many other things as well, prophetically, as in the words of prophecy. What it also meant is that this temple was the preparation for the life and death of Christ in what it was doing, but also in how it was set up, the whole temple. When we have the temple, we have the courts, we have the courts of the Gentiles, we have the inner court, we have the house of God itself, with the holy place, and then behind the holy place, the most holy place, that one building with two chambers in it. That in and of itself, the whole structure is a picture of the life and death of Christ. But again, we're not going into those details tonight. But it's a fulfillment of the prophetic promise that led up to this moment. And there is prophecy within the structure and the service that points all the way to Christ as well. But going back to the prior promises that we have that were given to Moses 450 years before this, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11, the Lord says this, or Moses says this, "Then there shall be a place." This is before they've come into the promised land. This is before that they have come over, even finished their wanderings. They're still at near the beginning of their wanderings. No, they're towards the end of their wanderings here, sorry. But they still haven't come over the Jordan or taken the land. But this is what Moses says. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." And so here we have a fulfillment of that. And it is the worship of God in the way that God commanded, in the place that God commanded. And it's now complete. And this temple then is what? Well, it's a permanent sign of God's permanent presence with his people. And the whole point of the temple is the place of sacrifice. It's the place of atonement. It's the place of peace. It's the place of blood. With the place of forgiveness. It is also the place where the people are to meet with God. There were many annual feasts. There were 5 main annual feasts. And 3 of which the people were to go themselves wherever they were in the land. Whether in the northernmost part or in the very top of Dan. Or in the very southernmost part of Judah in Beersheba. Then they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to attend the place. And it was for joyful feasting. Come before the Lord with rejoicing. And that's what the Psalms commanded the people to do. When you come into the Lord's house, rejoice. Be glad. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So that's every Sabbath. And especially on these feast days. With the one exception of the solemnity of the Day of Atonement. But all of the feasts were coming into the Lord's house. And to worship Him in joy. So let us observe some of the wonderful and even the supernatural truths that took place with the Lord's help in the dedication of Solomon's temple. The dedication of Solomon's temple. This is to give us, of course, that context so that we can come aright to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 this evening with the Lord's help. So we see then, as we consider the dedication of Solomon's temple, we see the preparations are completed. Preparations are completed. And of course, the prayer itself that we read, it had its context. And if you would turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 1, we would see that context. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. So the whole of the temple and everything that was built for it and in it was absolutely completed. And we see that. We see also that the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the new temple. It was brought within the precincts. A multitude of sacrifices, if we were to read down in chapter 5, we would see also that a multitude of sacrifices had been prepared. But they were not burnt. They were prepared. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 5 shows us this. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So they were. So the throats were slit. The bowls were filled with the blood. The animals were prepared. They were put on the altar, the main altar, and the many other altars, it would seem, that had also been prepared for that day. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which was with King Solomon, it was taken by the priests. It was taken by the high priest and the priests, and it had been then installed in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, taken into the actual house of God through the holy place, and then installed behind the curtain into the most holy place. And we see also that when this is happening, that there is music is also readied. The temple music added to the worship. We see that in verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it's shown in verse 13 that they sang. And what did they sing? Well, they don't give us a number, but they give us the first line. What are they singing? It says, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that's why we sang Psalm 118, because that's the first line of Psalm 118. We hope to, at the end of this service, sing part of Psalm 136, because that's the beginning verse of Psalm 136. So it's one of those two psalms that they're singing. So clearly a favourite, because those lines are mentioned, I think, 3 times in our chapters that we're seeing today, this morning and this evening. And it's at this point in the service of dedication of this great and joyous and historical and momentous occasion in the life of God's people, in the history of redemption, that the Lord performs a personal dedication. That he himself comes down in his own presence and he fills the house and surrounds the house, it would seem, also with the cloud of his glory. So we have the temple precincts, the outer courts, the inner courts, and then we have the house of God, the temple building itself, and that is filled with the glory of God. More about that later as we come to it. And now it is now that King Solomon. And who is King Solomon? He is the king of the people. He's also a prophet. We know he's a prophet. He writes many of the prophetical works in the scriptures. He is the author of many of the Proverbs, not all of them. He is the author of the book called Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher. And by extension, it means the prophet. And the Song of Solomon. Well, there you are. His name is written on the book itself. And so he is a prophet. The words that he writes are divinely inspired. But what do we see Solomon doing here? Yes, he is the king. He is a king before all the people, the king of the people. And he does open his mouth and he speaks. And we see it as a prophetic word because we have it written in the scriptures, quoted. But he's also doing the work somewhat of a priest, because it is the work of a priest to pray. To bring the benediction and to bring sacrifices. Now, he doesn't bring sacrifices. He doesn't do that, but we do see him in these three important roles. And in those ways, King Solomon is a type of Christ. Christ is a king. Christ is the king of his people. He's the king of all the earth. He's the king of all kings. And that's what we see here with Solomon. Christ is also the living word of God. He is the prophet of God. He speaks the word of God. And also Christ is the high priest. And a high priest, a priest, is to mediate between the people and between God. And as I mentioned, he's responsible for bringing prayers, for bringing sacrifices, for declaring the benediction. The great difference, of course, between Christ and the Old Testament priests is that Christ sacrificed himself as the sacrifice of atonement. So here, as regards to being a priest, he is not anointed or appointed a priest, but he's doing the priestly work of praying, King Solomon, only involved in that work. But his role in leading this inauguration, in leading this dedication of the temple, is very representative of Christ as a glorious king, as a divine prophet, as the holy priest. The three offices of Christ that we understand from the scriptures. And it's here that we see something of the exalted Christ in King Solomon, as we see what Solomon is doing, praying for the people of God, unto God, very much like the exalted Christ. As Christ is now, he that ever liveth to make intercession for us, praying to God for mercy, praying to God for long-suffering, praying to God for deliverance. On what basis? On the basis of sacrifice. On the basis of Christ himself, as all these sacrifices that we see and we will look at shortly are pointing to. And that's what the whole of the structure of the temple is about. That's the contents of the temple are to bring sacrifice so that prayers will be answered, so that God's people will be delivered and helped. That's the core of his prayer, as he says in many different ways. And so to investigate fully the prayer of Solomon would take many, many sermons, and we won't look in detail. But we will see something of the theme of these petitions that he brings. So the preparations are completed. Secondly, the Solomon's prayer of initiation, the actual prayer itself. And so Solomon is about to pray directly to the Lord. And where do we see this? He stands before the Lord. And we have to go to chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6. And there is an introduction to his prayer there. The Lord hath said that he would dwell in thick darkness. He's speaking to the people. And he's declaring, he's witnessing what the Lord has said to him and what the Lord has said to his father David. And so he's teaching the people. He's teaching them that the faithfulness of this God for whom we have built this temple, who demands these sacrifices that we would have the forgiveness of our sins, that this God is a faithful God. And he even hints at the covenant that that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we've looked at that before now in November of 2020. We looked at the covenant that God made with David. David said, "Lord, I would build thee a house." And God says, "No, you won't. I will build thee a house." He'll build a dynasty, a throne, an everlasting throne. And of course, we understand that's fulfilled in Christ. The Christ sits on the throne, the heavenly throne of David. But he goes back to that in his introduction here. And that theme is what he picks up again in verse 14. "O Lord God, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant." Again, he brings the Lord's covenant and the Lord's covenant keeping before him. If you read Daniel 9 and that wonderful prayer that Daniel makes as he's seeking that the Lord would make a completion to the 70 years of captivity. Again, he begins with the same. Not the same, exact same words, but the same contents, that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God and shows mercy on all to all those that keep his commandments, essentially is what Daniel says. And so that's what Daniel is speaking about. And as he's made that mention, he says in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, if I've got the right verse there, he blesses the people. Again, that's that priestly work. He stands and he blesses the people in God's name. Another aspect of his priestly work. Well, we move on then. Verse 14 then. "And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is none like thee. There is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth." This God that they built the temple for is not just another God. It's not just another God like the pagan God, like the pagans have so many gods. He is a unique God. And then what we see in the contents of the prayer, especially as we're reading from verses 18 to 21, he's bringing back to the Lord in prayer many of God's own promises. That God has promised through the prophets, through Moses, even to his father David and to himself, the God's own promises regarding his own presence with his own people. That he would dwell with his people. And that's how he begins chapter 6 and verse 18. It's maybe a very well-known verse. "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven and heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." It's a wonder. It's a miracle of miracles. How that the Lord could even come and settle his name and dwell in this place which is tiny. And he is so great. And that's the wonder of it, of course. He does not actually dwell there in that way. But he puts his name there. That's where my presence will be. Not his complete, eternal and infinite presence it could not hold him. But it is on the basis of that. And we could continue reading up to verse 21, where he's making that statement that thine eyes would be open, that thy ears would be attentive to hear the prayer of all thy people who would come before thee at any time. And seeking forgiveness wilt thou hear from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. You see, that's the very foundation of this whole temple worship. It's not just to set up a pomp and circumstance and rituals and displays and colours. And it was colourful. Although the main colour was red. The main colour was the blood. Because it's by the blood that is shed that there is remission, there is forgiveness of sins. And that is at the very heart of the whole temple. It is the blood. Again, pointing to the blood of Christ. The temple pointing to Christ. The elements within the temple. The objects pointing to Christ. Again, we're not going to go into those details today. And so we've said it and we've read it together that Solomon continues to plead for God's people in the various circumstances of life, If this happens, if that happens, if the other happens, and the people call upon thee, God, will thou hear from heaven? Will thou answer their prayer? And it's not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles are brought in. Did you hear the sound of the Great Commission even being hinted at in his prayer, where he says in verse 32 of chapter 6, moreover concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, who would come to the God of Israel, who would call upon him for mercy, that he would hear their prayer, Jew or Gentile. And there is a prophetic aspect to this prayer again, not only because it's in the scriptures, but because from verse 36, he's speaking now, and this is about 1000 BC. So he's speaking 400 years before the time of the captivity of Judah, which means he's speaking about 250 years before the captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom. So before there's even a kingdom split, which happens under his son. But he's foreseeing it by the Spirit that there would be a great captivity, that the people would remove from the land, and that's what he says there in verses 36 and the few verses on from that, that even when the nation would backslide, even when they would turn away from God, even though God would send them into captivity, and yet if they would pray in the direction of the land, in the direction of Jerusalem, in the direction of this house, not even being in the house, but looking unto Jesus, as it were, looking unto the temple, that the Lord would hear them, that the Lord would deliver them. And we know that's exactly what happened, which is why I refer you to Daniel 9. That's the prayer that Solomon's talking about now. No doubt there were hundreds of other prayers. Scripturally, we see Daniel 9, the prayer that Daniel is making, and he's making it towards Jerusalem, toward the house. And God answers that prayer. Again, the faithfulness of God. And then he closes the prayer with the closing verses of chapter 6. Verses 40 to 42. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Again, coming back to covenant, coming back to covenantal promises, coming back to the mercies of God revealed in those covenantal promises. And that's how he finishes his prayer. The preparations completed, then they had the Solomon's prayer of initiation. Brings us thirdly to the consuming fire. And that brings us to chapter 7 and verse 1, which is the text for this day. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1 we read, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so we've already understood, we've already seen that the temple's completed. All things are set in order as God had revealed to David, to Gad, to Nathan. And we know that's the case because in the time of national revival, a few hundred years later, in the time of Hezekiah, that we see in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, that's told to us. And he set the Levites, that is Hezekiah, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals and psalteries and harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. So everything that they had set up and had been changed for the temple worship was all by the divine command. It's not David thinking, David, I can play the harp really well. You know what? I'd love to have a whole troop of harpists all playing the psaltery, which is a type of harp. That we could all play it because I'm really good at it and I can write really good music for it. None of it. It's because God commanded it. God had determined it. as we've looked at prior to this time at in the preaching from the pulpit, but also in the adult Bible class, that a holy God knows how a holy God is to be worshipped, and therefore we should listen to what the holy God says. So everything is now completed, everything is ready, really, for a meeting with God. And there are two immediate replies to Solomon's prayer, not the only replies that we get, because God willing we're looking at a part of that main reply this evening, but two immediate replies we get are firstly the heavenly fire. The heavenly fire, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. We know that the multitude of sacrifice had been placed upon the main altar, and it was a large altar. And verse 7, when we read of chapter 7, would seem to point to the fact that there were many other altars made. It's chapter 7 and verse 7, moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court. So he made a hallowed place, he made a place that was set apart. The people weren't just allowed to walk on there. We could well imagine that it had been cordoned off in some way. And the people had to stay out of it because there was so much sacrifice to be brought. That's what we read then. So in the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. So there's so many offerings that were brought that even the main altar could not carry them all. And so there were other places in front of that altar where more sacrifice could be made. And as the design and as the purpose of the temple was all divinely determined, and as we've just read, even unto the musicians and the instruments and the songs that they were given, so the sacrifices were also divinely determined as the way of forgiveness and the way of peace. And what do we see here then? Also, the ignition of the sacrifice is explicitly divinely sourced. And that didn't happen every day in the temple. It wasn't every day that the priest would just lay the offering on the altar, stand back and wait for the Lord to set fire to it. No, but this is an important moment. And the Lord makes this important point. Shall we say that the Lord, in pouring out fire from heaven upon these animals, upon these sacrifices, says Amen to every petition was in the prayer of Solomon. He says Amen, pours it out. A divine Amen. Prayer has been heard, Solomon. It has been accepted. And then by way of that fiery sacrifice, as the blood has been poured out and the animals are sacrificed, God would indeed answer the prayers and the needs of all that would call upon him in this place, in the place of the temple. Of course, we understand that the temple is a picture of Christ. So we could say in the New Testament language, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that call upon God through Christ, upon his sacrifice, upon who he is, upon his shed blood and his broken body, all that will call upon God for Christ's sake will receive an answer, will be delivered, will be helped. And so what we also see, and this maybe remind us to what we saw last time when we considered Noah, when Noah came out of the ark with his family, the first thing that he's recorded as doing is bringing that sacrifice before God. And as he brought that sacrifice, it was a sweet savour, a delightful smell unto the Lord. And that's exactly what this temple is. It's what Solomon's prayer is. It's what all these many sacrifices are. They are acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But when we consider this fire, it's not just the fire that's poured out to ignite the sacrifices in a very public, in some ways a very dramatic way. And the Lord will use this type of thing to impress upon the hearts and the minds of his people. In the same way, when he gave the law on Mount Sinai, there were thunderings and lightnings and there was the dark cloud and they could hear the voice of God and they trembled and they feared. And in a similar way, the Lord is impressing upon the hearts and the minds of his people by giving them something to hear and something to see. And so the fire pours down from heaven is in some ways also pointing to the wrath of God. You say, well, I don't see anything that would hint at God's wrath. Well, we do. The wrath of God, the fire of God, our God is a consuming fire. His wrath is poured out. But what happens when the fire meets the victim? Both the victim and the wrath are consumed. Both the fire of God and the victim of God are consumed completely. And that's the lesson that we're to understand. Where there is a sacrifice, where there is a victim that is pleasing to God, that is according to the word of God, that when his fire from heaven comes down to consume, there is a peace. There is forgiveness. There is friendship. And there's fellowship. Of course, this is a great signpost pointing to Golgotha, to the work of Christ upon the cross, 1,000 years hence. But it's pointing to this. And when we consider the fire of God upon Christ, the wrath of God upon Christ, burning his soul, as it were, to a crisp, causing his body to die. But the wrath of God was fully consumed upon the body and soul of Jesus Christ. And that means peace. That means forgiveness for all that have him as their sacrifice before God. Besides the heavenly fire, we also see the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory. The temple's complete. The prayers have been made. The sacrifices are being consumed. And then what happens? The glory of the Lord filled the house. Because the sacrifices have meant this, that there is now reconcilement with God. Sin has been atoned for. Peace has been made. What stands between you and God now? What stands between them and God? Well, nothing. The sin has been removed. It is always sin that comes between us and God. Even as born-again believers, we have sin in our lives. We have unrepented sin. We have sinful habits that we will not give up. And that stands between us and that sweet fellowship with the Lord. Now, for the unrepentant sinner, those who are still in their sin and are not saved and not born again, it is their sin that stands between them and peace with God. God's wrath is still upon them. And what must they do? That sin needs to be removed. It needs to be washed by blood. It needs to be paid for by sacrifice. And so they must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must come to God through him. But now what we see is that the prayers have been made. Well, first there was the benediction, then there was the prayers. And then we have the sacrifice, that the fire came down from heaven. And now we see the glory of the Lord. Nothing stands in between that sweet and full and rich fellowship between God and his people. That he makes himself visible, it's better said. He makes himself visible before the people, and therefore God's presence can come down. Sin has been removed. There's no wrath going to be there with God's presence. And he even descends and fills the house. He descends upon the priests. The priests can't even come. He descends upon the priests, but also he comes so close to his own people. Again, there's an important lesson to be seen there, that as the Spirit of God descends upon the priests, as Christ himself was filled without measure with the Spirit, that it's through that point that God comes close to his own people also. And now that glory is revealed a number of times in the Scriptures. We know when we consider the cloud that went before the Israelites in the wilderness, that is the glory of the Lord, it went before them. You may know in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah has that vision, he has a vision of the temple again, and he sees, and here it's referred to as smoke, as the smoke filled the temple and the doorposts were shaking in their sockets. Again, that was a vision, but it's still a vision of the same glory that we're understanding. This glory that we read of and we see here, as it fills the house and no doubt spilling outside of the house, when covering the house as well as filling it. You maybe have heard that word Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory. Now that's not actually a biblical term. You will go through every Hebrew word and never find the word Shekinah. That might be a surprise. It's actually an old rabbi's term. So after the end of the writing of the New Testament, and the rabbis started writing. Why? Because they'd lost so many people to Christianity. The temple was removed by God's wrath in AD 70. So they had to sort of reinvent Judaism. And one of the things that they did was to build up the class of rabbis, essentially the Pharisees and the scribes, and build up this whole, what they would call Orthodox Judaism, a Judaism without the Messiah, a Judaism without forgiveness, a Judaism not commanded by God. But let me just move that to one side. So that's where we get the word the Shekinah from, or Shekinah. It's a word invented by the later Jewish rabbis. But it doesn't mean that the word is wrong, though. I'm just saying it's not a biblical word, strictly speaking. What does the word mean? Well, the word means the dwelling. The dwelling, the glory that dwells. The glory that dwells with God's people. And so, theologically, you could call this the Shekinah glory. Because that's the whole point of it. It's God's glory that now comes down to dwell with God's people. And that's why we have this physical, or this visible, is better said, the visible manifestation of God's own presence, this glory. And they couldn't enter in because they couldn't see where they were going. It's possible that this cloud was also heavy, because the word for glory is also the same word, in a similar word as the word for heavy in Hebrew. So maybe it was physically heavy and they couldn't physically go in, as well as not be able to see what they were to do in the house of God. But what we see when we see this dwelling that comes down, yeah, in the context of everything that we've seen set up so far, that the temple was made, that we have the prayers, that we have the sacrifices, we have the fire of God coming down. And I said this all points to Christ. And what we do have now, we have God dwelling with man. The presence of God, the glory. And it is a prefiguring there of Christ's own incarnation. It's a prefiguring of Christ's earthly ministry, that God would dwell with man. Remember that prayer, or part of the prayer that we read in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 6. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? I mean, what a wonderful question, considering who God is. And then we go to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we read this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see how this is pointing to Christ, the glory of the God-man. The purity of the God-man who would yet be the sacrifice to receive the wrath of God in our place. It also says something of Christ's future dwelling. So yes, 1,000 years hence, when we would have the cross, but also the very future, when all of redemption will be consummated, that Christ will return to be with his people, to deal with his enemies, that we have that truth that was even mentioned in the time of Moses, or as God revealed to Moses in Numbers. So in the first five books of Moses, there we got in Numbers, the Lord says this to Moses, Numbers 14 and 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So pointing to that time when there will be no more sun and no more moon, but the glory of Christ will fill and lighten all of his people and all his people on the earth, the whole of the earth. So the preparations completed, this Solomon's prayer of initiation, the consuming fire. And then we close with some things that we've not read today, and that would be something we're reading this evening. It's from verse 4 onward, verse 4 to verse 11 of chapter 7, speaks of the days of joyful worship, the days of joyful worship. So immediately upon the glory descending, so thick that the priests could not do their work, and they didn't need to do their work, is the point. So the Lord doesn't come down with his glory and just stop the priests doing that important work. God was doing that work. God had sent down the fire. God was burning the sacrifices. The priests, as it were, could just stand to one side and let God be the priest. and let God do all the work. So he wasn't interfering. He's fulfilling. He's doing all that he did, as we see. God's fire is doing that work. The people are meeting God, and what is their reaction? They fell on their faces. The fear of God, the wonder of God, it gripped them. Verse 3 then of chapter 7, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground. So they're not just sort of bowing from here, they're getting absolutely on the floor, on their knees, bowing themselves down upon the pavement, that is the that would be the marble paving slabs that were in the court, the inner court there. And what does it say? And they worshipped and praised. So how can worship be included with fear? Yes. In fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. That fear, that wonder, the awe, when you see something of the majesty and the power and that heavenly glory of God revealed to sinful human eyes, and you fall down. Very similar to John in chapter 1 of Revelation. Again, he sees a glimpse of the exalted and risen Lord. He sees something of his glory and he falls down as dead. And so the people, they meet God. And they have the fear of God. But that fear of God is not an angst for God, because that fear of God causes them to worship God. How glorious thou art. How great and powerful thou art. How loving thou art to come here, removing our sin. And so we can understand, just even from those few words, that there are personal prayers, there are personal words of worship. And then what do we see them doing? Again, taking up the song of the Levites and start to sing Psalm 136 or Psalm 118, take your pick. They start singing. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then more sacrifices come. More and more sacrifices. And then the king and the Lord offer sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice. And here we have 22,000 oxen. Yes, they needed those extra altars. And 120,000 sheep. No doubt that is a sum of all the animals that were sacrificed that had already been prepared, plus those that were sacrificed immediately after that God had poured out the fire, as well as those that were sacrificed for the days afterwards, because we're seeing here there's many days. So we've seen the music played, the psalms are sung, and the people feasted and praised God for many days. By the way, when you do look up Psalm 118 or Psalm 136, when you read both first verses, you might think, well, these are different. Well, they are in the translation, but in the original Hebrew, they're word for word exactly the same. So I just throw that in for the curious. But we do see that Solomon and the people, they feasted and praised God for days on end. And our last portion for really reading is in verses 8 to 10. Of chapter 7. Also at that same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. So it would appear there that we have 7 days of the dedication. We have a day that's of solemn worship, and then we have another 7 days of feasting. And in verse 10, it says, On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. And so we close with that truth then. He sent the people away, and they sent them home, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that God had shown. Again, that goodness is revealed in the faithfulness to the promises and the covenants that are made in to David, that went from David to Solomon to the whole people. Why? Why are they so rejoicing? Well, because they've seen and witnessed all this and they understand this, that God's temple is now in their land. But God's temple means that God's presence is now in their land. God's presence is with them. God is with them. And we understand from the history, and they would know from the history of the whole nation, even from the time of Moses, that when God was with the people, it went well with the people. The people were protected and the people were blessed. But also this, specifically with the temple, God's mercy is toward them. God's mercy is toward them in his promise to hear and answer prayer. So the Lord is here. The Lord is here to bless and to hear my prayer. And if I bring a sacrifice, all my sins are forgiven. Yes, they had some of that, and had a lot of that, in a way, in the tabernacle. But here we have the permanence of God's presence that we see in the permanence of the structure of the temple. He is their God, and they are his people. That is so impressed upon them at this time. So impressed. And again, those merciful displays of supernatural power, to let them know, this is not of man. This is not of man. This is of God from heaven. And so all of that we've examined this morning then is, shall we say, the introduction to the sermon for this evening. It gives us the context for what the Lord then says and why the Lord then says what he says to Solomon and to us. As we look at those precious words in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And may God grant us that help and grace to examine that this evening. Amen. Let's briefly pray before we take up those blessed words, as our Old Testament brethren and sisters did there in 2 Chronicles, and singing from Psalm 136. Let's briefly pray first. Lord, we do thank thee for thy precious word. Lord, may it please thee to bless that word to us, each and every one of us. Lord, that we may hear and understand, and that this Saviour, that this merciful God would be our God, and that we would be his people if we are not yet. O Lord, hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's take up Psalm 136a. Psalm 136a. And in the words here, praise God, for he is kind, his mercy lasts for a. Give thanks with heart and mind to God of gods alway. For certainly his mercies dure, most firm and sure, eternally. Stand to sing these five verses, please. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.